This morning is our first service in the new year. 2014. My kids stayed awake till 12. They waited till the second and said, I went to bed. I just couldn't stay up, but they stayed awake until the second. There's something exciting about a new year. And there's something that many of us do and many of us dread, and that's New Year's resolutions. Pastor Abe already shared with us his resolution for the new year. How many of you have already made New Year's resolutions for this year? Not many. How many have written them down? How many think New Year's resolutions are a waste of time? There's a bigger show of hands. How many of you, let me ask this question, how many of you have relics of past New Year's resolutions at your home? You know what I'm talking about, right? Gym cards, fitness equipment, dieting videos, camping gear. Well, during this past Boxing Week, I took my kids to the mall. And while I was waiting for them, I just sat and just watched people walking by. And I saw a young guy, he must have been in his late teens, walking by with a brand new hockey stick. I could just tell by the way he walked, by the way that he held that stick, and every now and then he would just glance down at it and he would just look at that stick in his hand. I could just tell that he was expecting a big year in 2014. I don't know how well he played in 2013. But I could tell that in 2014, he was going to play much better. The hope was just radiating from him. You know, brothers and sisters, I believe for us as a church community that God wants us to make a resolution for 2014. A resolution to place Him first. Now, you may remember the last sermon that we preached from the book of Acts. But if your memory is as bad as mine, you will need some refreshing. Let me do that quickly. The book was written by Luke, the medical doctor, who introduces it by saying, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." The first book he refers to is, of course, the Gospel of Luke. This implies that the book of Acts is all about what Jesus continued to do and teach, this time as the ascended Christ through his disciples. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it." Acts, then, is the account of Jesus building his church. In Acts 2, Peter preached the first sermon in Jerusalem, and 3,000 people were added to the small band of disciples. These were the first signs of the gospel being like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of seeds. But when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with branches so big that the birds can perch in its shade. All of this was made possible by the power of the Holy Spirit, poured out on the day of Pentecost. This was what Jesus referred to when he instructed the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they receive power from the Holy Spirit. It is what Joel prophesied would happen when he spoke 400 years before the birth of Christ. The early church did not have an easy time, and they had to deal with various threats to their existence and to the gospel that they proclaimed. There was an external threat in the form of persecution. The first preachers were jailed and warned not to speak about Jesus Christ. But they chose to place the gospel first and to obey God rather than man. Then there was an internal threat when Ananias and Sapphira sold some land and brought the money to the church, declaring it was everything that they had received. God took care of that threat in a spectacular way by striking them dead, since they had lied to the Holy Spirit. This brings us to today's passage, where we see a new threat against the church and against the gospel that it proclaims. I'm reading from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for the work that was done in the early church. It was difficult times, but Lord, you were with them. And Lord, we too live in difficult times today. And we too pray that you will be with us, that we will also increase in number, that we will also advance your kingdom. And Lord, that we will place your gospel first. I pray that you would speak to us today through your Holy Spirit. And may your word, Lord, accomplish everything that you've sent it to do. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, we see a conflict between different Jewish groups. The Hellenists against the Hebrews. The Hellenists were those Jews who embraced the Greek language and culture. In Greek, the word Hellas means Greece, and the word Hellen means Greek. The Hebrews were those Jews who wanted to preserve their cultural heritage, to speak Hebrew, and to live according to the Hebrew tradition. This would be similar to Chinese immigrants to Canada. Some people will adopt the English language and culture as their own, while others will remain very Chinese in their ways. Now, this creates a certain amount of tension between the groups. And in a family environment, it can be difficult to deal with, as well as in a church environment. It is interesting that this conflict arises in a period of growth for the church. Verse 1 says, when the disciples were increasing in number. Well, the situation was that even though the church was growing, this complaint about the unequal distribution of food could derail it. Even though this conflict seemed small scale and local, it had huge implications. The very existence of the church was threatened. The first threat was that of division in the church, of the church becoming a divided and an unloving community. The second threat was a shift in focus, away from the gospel to the distribution of food. The apostles tackled this threat head on. They did not avoid it. They did not minimize it. And they did not pretend like it wasn't there. They called a town hall meeting of all the disciples. They acknowledged the problem and they proposed a solution. Their solution was not to neglect the daily food distribution and thereby the needs of the widows, but to appoint others to take care of it. They knew that their first priority was to advance the gospel, and they did not want to lose focus of that. They said, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The plan seemed good to everyone, and 7 men were elected for this task. The commentaries that I consulted said that all these men had Greek names. So it seems that the community chose people from the minority group to oversee the distribution of food. What a humble and a godly response. Well, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And Luke ends this passage with these words in verse 7. He says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." He's implying that this was a good solution, since it led to further growth for the church. Even some of the hostile Jewish priests were converted. In their response to this complaint, the apostles did 3 important things. Firstly, they saw the threat to the gospel. Secondly, they understood the importance of the gospel. And thirdly, they placed the gospel first. I want to propose that we follow their example and respond in the same way. In your bulletin, you'll see your sermon notes. Your first point there would be to see the threat. Now, when I was a young boy, I played a lot of chess. I was actually pretty good at it. So my dad took me down to the chess club in our town. I was about 12 years old and the only kid at the club. The regulars there were all grown-ups, and they did not like losing to a youngster like me. But at the same time, they were fascinated by this kid who played like an adult. One of the old guys really taught me a lot. His name was Imre Kandiko. He was an Hungarian immigrant, a motor mechanic by trade. And he really loved his chess. He taught me to always look for the threat. Not to move until I saw it. He told me to sit on my hands when the other player moved, so I won't make a move impulsively. He would look at me sternly over his glasses and he would say, "Sit on your hands. First see, can he give me check or not?" I can still hear his voice today. "Can he give me check or not?" And that was one of the most valuable lessons that he taught me. Because if you can see the threat, you can prepare for it. But if you don't see it, you're blind. The apostles saw the threat. It was twofold. Firstly, division in the community. People were upset about the unequal division of food, and they started to take sides. This could lead to a loss of peace in the community, but also lead to a bad witness, showing an unloving Christian community. Secondly, there was the threat of a shift in focus, away from prayer and the Word of God. This could stop the momentum the church was building, even potentially stop the spread of the gospel to the rest of the world. It was serious. Up to now, the apostles were so focused. But now it would be quite easy for them to take their eyes off the ball and get involved in the daily distribution of food. In our community, here at Fraserlands, at VCAC, we will be facing a threat like this later in the year. We will be talking about the possibility of women elders. It doesn't seem to be a big issue, but it has the potential to divide us and to shift our focus away from the centrality of the gospel. I hope and I pray that we can discuss issues like this without loss of unity and without taking our eyes off the ball. What about our personal lives? What is there in your life that threatens to shift your focus away from Jesus and His gospel? Friends? Maybe you say, well, I only have good friends. I don't have any bad friends. I stay away from that. Well, that's a good thing. But you know what? Sometimes good friends are not always interested in the gospel. Sometimes you have great friends, but when you want to talk about the things that excite you, when you want to talk about the ways that God has answered your prayer, when you want to talk about the new things that God has revealed to you, they don't want to hear. They want you to stop talking. They want you to quiet down. They want you to talk about more secular things. I'm not saying don't be friends with those people, but what I'm asking is, are they helping you or are they threatening the place of the gospel in your life? What about work? What about your time that you spend at work? What about the energy you put into work? Are your hopes and dreams all caught up in your position and in your career? What about your possessions? Do you spend too much time maintaining those? How about sport? Art? Music? The music that you listen to? What causes you to take your eye off the ball? Can you see the threat? Secondly, we have to understand the importance of the gospel. You know, to be successful, it is crucial to understand what is important and what not. In sports, the most important thing is to keep your eye on the ball. It doesn't matter what sport it is. Football, tennis, racquetball, golf, except hockey, of course. There you have to keep your eye on the puck. And if you're the goalie, you might struggle to see the puck because there'd be many bodies in front of you, legs and sticks, everything moving around. But none of that is important. The only important thing is to watch that puck. The apostles understood the importance of the gospel. They knew that the establishment of God's kingdom depended on the gospel. That is why they did not stop preaching, even when they were threatened by the Jewish leaders. The gospel truly is a matter of life and death. I cannot overstate its importance. Only in the gospel is there reconciliation between God and us, and between people and people. Only in the gospel is there freedom from sin, from guilt, and shame. Only in the gospel is there fullness of life, and then eternal life. This is the gospel. God and humanity separated by sin. From the very first time that Adam and Eve sinned, they had to leave the garden. They had to leave the presence of God. And when they walked out, an angel was placed at the gate to stop them from coming back. Adam and Eve left full of guilt and full of shame. And that's the position that we find ourselves in as descendants of Adam and Eve. But the good news is that the gospel is the story of reconciliation between God and humanity by Jesus, the God-man, who took away the sin, who paid the price with His own blood. And because He is the God-man, He's able to reconcile God and man, because in Him, both of them come together. So when we are in Christ, we are in that position of reconciliation with God. And that means that we have full restitution. We have fellowship with God. We are sons and daughters of God because of the God-man, Jesus Christ. The importance is reconciliation as well as freedom from sin, guilt, and shame. When last did you consider the importance of the gospel? Think about it for a moment. If it wasn't for the gospel, none of us would be here today. We are here because of our commitment to Christ. Each one of us, our lives would have been very, very different. Without the gospel, we are forever doomed in our sin, our guilt, and our shame. Without the gospel, we have no hope. We have no future. You see, the gospel is the beautiful story of a loving God that came to seek and find us when we were lost in a hostile and a broken world. Because we can see the threat, because we understand the importance of the gospel, therefore, step three is to place the gospel first. What do people place first in their lives? What is most important to them? Well, if you're under 25, it's an easy answer. It's your phone. Your whole life is in your phone. All your photos, all your best selfies, all your music, all your contacts, your Facebook, everything is connected to your phone. If you lose your phone, your life is gone. If you are working, it could be your career. It could be your car. It could be your boyfriend or your girlfriend. If you have a family, it could be your house, your spouse, or your children. And if you are over 80, it would be your driver's license, it would be dim sum, and of course, your grandchildren. The apostles placed the gospel first. They said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." It was not that they thought themselves too good. They were quite willing to serve. But they decided to give their best efforts to that which was most important. It reminds me of the two sisters, Mary and Martha. Martha prepared the food while Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. Instead of scolding Mary, Jesus praised her. He said that she had chosen what was best. Now, I don't think that the apostles had it easy. Why do you suppose they said, "It is not right"? Probably because there were some people who thought it was right. There were probably some people in the church who thought the apostles should personally attend to this matter. It seems to me that we should expect criticism when we decide to place the gospel first in our lives. It might not be that easy, and you might get criticized from people that you do not expect it from. Let me ask you this question. What would your life look like if you did that? If you placed the gospel first, if you chose what is best rather than what is good, what would change in your life if your priorities were reordered to place God above your spouse, above your children, above your career, above your house, even the food that you eat? If that thought scares you, I want you to hear the promise of Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That promise invites faith. Jesus invites you to trust Him. He's saying, if you keep your eye on the ball, I will take care of you. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a man who discovered a treasure buried in a field. He quickly reburied the treasure so no one else could find it. In his excitement, he went and he sold everything he had to buy that field. When was the last time that you were so excited about the gospel? So excited that you were willing to spend all you have to buy it. I want to encourage each one of you today to sit down and to take stock of your life. Take stock of your commitment to the gospel. Take your new 2014 diary and write this down. In 2014, I am going to place the gospel first in my life. Then, spend some time in reflection. Identify the areas or the issues in your life that threaten the growth of the gospel. What are the areas, what are the issues that cause you to take your eye off the ball? Write down how you're going to change your attitudes and your actions to bring it in line with the kingdom of God. Then, take what you have written and commit it to God in prayer. Ask God to help you follow through with your commitment, to give you the strength and the courage to do what needs to be done, and to give you the wisdom to adjust the plans you have made if necessary. In 2014, let us follow in the footsteps of the apostles by doing what they did. Number one, see the threat. Number two, understand the importance of the gospel. And number three, place the gospel first. Let us pray together. Father God, many of us had different 2013s. Some of us had a bad year. Some of us had a good year. And some of us just had a very indifferent, a very ho-hum year. Some of us placed you first. And some of us placed you at different other positions. But Lord, I pray for this new year. It's a new beginning. It's a chance that we have to make this resolution, to make this commitment, to place you first. I pray, Lord, you would give us the strength and the courage to do that. I pray you'd give us a willingness of spirit, Lord, to take the risk to place you above all else in our lives. And I pray for the faithfulness of your word. I pray for the faithfulness of the promises that you have made, Lord, that as we do that, that you would take care of us. Even though it may sound scary, and even though we might not be sure if we can really do it, I pray that we would step out in faith, that we would take that step, Lord, to say, yes, I am following you, and I'm going to place you first in this year. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.